Thanks for the meditations, fellas. I appreciated those. Those are, man, Old Testament. That's being good stewards of our access to God. That was good stuff, man. Old Testament was all about separation, you know. So you are the Holy of Holies. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, you know. And it's not a place we visit only once a year. You know, bold and confident access. And appreciate what Jaden said, too, about the Thanksgiving side of it. You know, this is not a dysfunctional family Thanksgiving time that we have around the Lord's table each week. It's a, you know, we are a functional family. No drama, you know. It's don't like drama, you know. It's just not a, especially family drama. It's just not a fun thing to be a part of. All right, Romans 10. Last week we were dealing with verse number 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, and we're gonna keep on moving here in verse 5. And one of the reasons we talked about that righteousness isn't based on law is because righteousness actually defines you as someone who needs to be told not to break a law, right? And we use the illustration, you know, where Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you know, thou shalt not covet, and it actually produced in him coveting. So what if you take the commandment, thou shalt not covet, to heart, and you leave it there, what that does is define you as a person who covets, or at least needs to be told not to covet. And that definition gets firmly entrenched in your mind and defines you. It transforms you. You know, the new covenant still says those types of things. But then what it does is it follows up and defines you as a person who is content, as a person who is gentle, as a person who loves. And a person who does those things, it automatically excludes coveting. A person who puts the other people before themselves, who loves, who is content, is not a person who is going to covet somebody else's things or what they have or who they are. You know, they're going to be content and they're going to love, and that's going to drive out that coveting. Let's flip over to, hold on a second. Let's read a little bit more here in Romans. Verse 5, he says, for Moses writes that a man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay, so we're going to go further than that probably today, because we've talked about this quite a bit. If you flip over to Galatians chapter 3, you see it put a little bit differently, but the same kind of concept. He says in verse 11, he says, now that no one is justified, and this is Galatians 3:11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Well, what's he talking about there? Well, what he's referencing is the fact that it comes, that your righteousness comes from the law. And that's what he's getting back at there in Romans chapter 10, verse 5. Your righteousness comes from the law, from you keeping the law. Well, if that's great, if you keep the law perfectly, then you're perfectly righteous. But if you keep on reading in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of the mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Well, why was the law added? Because of sin. And keep your finger there in Galatians 3 and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you get, I think it's 1 Timothy 1. Yep, verse 8. He says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, righteously. Verse 9, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and for immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's who the law is made for. You might not fit some of these categories before you became a Christian, but I guarantee you, you fit other ones. Was the law designed to produce righteousness? No. Let's go back to Galatians 3. And let's keep on going there in verse 20. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. Now pay attention here. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scriptures has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we'd be justified by faith. See what that's saying? See, law does not produce righteousness, because it defines you as somebody who breaks it, because you're told not to break it. You're told not to do those things. You know, in the law, it's, you know, when Brandon read out of 1 Peter chapter 2, when he says you're, you know, kingdom of priests, holy priesthood, holy nation, that's a quote from the law. God told them in the beginning that they were supposed to be holy. And as we talked about it when we got to Isaiah, that word, after he calls them that and tells them that, he never uses the word holy again to define them, ever. The next time the word holy is used to define the people of God, it's found in Isaiah when he's describing the people that are to come. See, God never used that because the law doesn't produce that kind of people. See, if it did, then righteousness would have been based on law. But what is it designed to do? It's designed, in verse 22, to shut up everyone under sin. That's the purpose of it. Because again, the one who, as Romans says, the one who practices the righteousness based on faith shall live by that righteousness. And back in Galatians 3, it says, verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. See, who practices them shall live by them. Righteousness, according to the law, is based on what you do, not who you are. And that is the fundamental difference between the old and the new. The new covenant righteousness is based on what you believe, about who God is, about what he says to you, and about who you are. Remember what it says. Let's go back to Romans 4 for a second. Talking about Abraham. The father of many nations I have made you, right? Let's go back to verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Pay attention. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. See the difference? Abraham was credited as righteous because he believed that what God had promised, he was able to perform. That is a righteousness that is based on faith. Righteousness based on law is you doing what God says you are to do and having that be the basis of your righteousness. And that fails. So if we go back to Romans 10, we're going to get into some interesting stuff today. Back there in verse 5, again, he says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness that is based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." You see, what's taking place here is a quote out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now, let's go there for a second, because I find Deuteronomy chapter 30 to be really interesting context. The context of Deuteronomy chapter 30 is God describing what's going to happen to them when he disciplines them for their idolatry. He's going to carry them away to a foreign land, to where they're going to be captive. And then in chapter 30, verse 1, he starts talking about the restoration that's going to take place. He said, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse that I have set before you, and you call them to mind in the nations which the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back." Now this is fulfilled partly in the restoration through Cyrus, king of Persia. But it's also fulfilled in the new covenant when God brings his people back from even the Gentiles. Because that's where the 10 northern tribes were scattered. They became the nations. All right? And then he says in verse 5, "The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers." So that took place somewhat back in the days of the restoration and the growth that took place up to the time of Christ. But really, it's the land that was promised to Abraham. And we know that the land that was promised to Abraham, according to Hebrews chapter 11, is a city whose architect and builder is God, not the physical nation. That's the ultimate fulfillment of that. That's what God was really talking about, right? But look at verse 6. This lets us know the time frame. "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." And if that's not new covenant, I don't know what is. Where's the true circumcision, according to Romans chapter 2? Heart, right? That's back in Deuteronomy. That's really cool, isn't it? This isn't something that Paul made up. So if we go down, found verse 11. "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up into heaven for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and to make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Even here are the seeds of the new covenant. Even here is based the righteousness which is, or the righteousness which is based on faith. Even here, at the end of the giving of the law by Moses, what is he talking about? Let's go back to Romans chapter 10 for a second. What in the world is he talking about here? Because it might seem a little bit odd the way he's phrasing this. So the righteousness based on law is you got to live by them, you got to practice them. It's based on what you do. But he says in verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Notice how Paul is interpreting what we mean here. And do not, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, he doesn't use the word abyss in Deuteronomy. He uses the word sea, I believe. But here Paul is using the word abyss, which I think is a great spiritual reinterpretation of the verse. Because sometimes they do that. Because he describes what he's talking about. That is to bring Christ down or to bring Christ up from the dead. I'm going to make this real easy. What is he talking about here? The righteousness based on law is you do it, your righteousness is based on what you do. The righteousness based on faith is believing because he brings up this situation. Did you go up into heaven to bring Christ down to this earth in an incarnation? Did you have anything to do with that? Did you do that? No. Did you go into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead and cause his resurrection? Did you do anything with regard to that? No. So guess what? The righteousness based on faith is not about anything that you do. Because you didn't go to heaven and bring Christ down. You didn't go into the abyss and bring Christ up. He says, on the contrary, what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That's the key for the righteousness which is based on faith. The word that is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Two aspects. In your mouth and in your heart. What do you do with the mouth? You confess. What do you do with the heart? You believe. Do you see where we're going with this in the next verses? The reason I'm belaboring this point a little bit is because Romans 10, 9 and 10 are ripped so far out of context. I told you I was watching some videos this week being sick. One of the videos that I watched was a guy saying that Romans 10, 9 and 10 is the only thing that the Bible says that you need to do to be saved. Well, let's read that. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If you've had any conversation with anybody that has any kind of religious background, specifically Protestant, evangelical, you have run into Romans 10, 9 and 10. As the only thing that people need to do to be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, and you will be saved. Anything else you add to that is contrary to Scripture. That's what we're told. You have to understand this in context with the passage that we're reading. What is Paul actually referencing? He's referencing the faith aspect of how we begin the salvation process. That's what he's getting back to. It goes back all the way to the beginning of Romans. It has a relationship back to even Romans chapter 4, which we've talked about, even in this message. It goes back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 30, what should we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled. Because they stumbled. Look, they had nothing to do with bringing Christ down. They had nothing to do with bringing Christ up from the dead. And the seeds of it are in the Old Testament. It's the word of faith. Right? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. In your mouth and in your heart. What Paul is doing here is showing how that part of it is fulfilled in the new covenant plan of salvation. The part of it being in your mouth and in your heart. He's emphasizing that. And so he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Because that's the part he's emphasizing right here. You know, the scriptures, they do this a lot. They emphasize specific aspects of the plan of salvation. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11, 12, 13, it emphasizes immersion, but specifically the faith you have in immersion for it to be valid. And it also emphasizes and makes a categorical declaration that you are circumcised in baptism. And it makes also the categorical connection in verse 13 that you were dead in their trespasses and in the uncircumcision that you had. See, so before you were circumcised, you were dead. Where does circumcision take place? In immersion. What do you have to have in that circumcision? Faith in the working of God. 1 Peter 3:21, immersion now saves you. Mark 16:16, he who believes and is immersed will be saved. He who disbelieves will be condemned. People say, well, see, it doesn't say he who disbelieves and is not immersed will be condemned. My friend, you will never be immersed if you don't believe. So all he has to do to say not immersion is to say non-belief, because you're not going to get immersed if you don't believe. Plus, the second thing is, are you more concerned about being condemned or saved? Saved. What's it say to do to be saved? Believe and be immersed. So many passages deal with, he emphasizes specific aspects in specific places. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5, cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Over in Hebrews, having our bodies washed with pure water. All kinds of places, he's emphasizing specific things. Here, he's emphasizing the word that is near you in your mouth and in your heart. So yes, I believe Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. But that's not all the scripture says about salvation, right? So we're going to dismantle this a little bit more. And what I mean by dismantle it is build it up the way it's supposed to be built, the way it's supposed to be understood. People have a tendency to think that Romans 10, 9, and 10 are talking about initial salvation. They are not. If you were to read this in the Greek, it would become abundantly clear. It doesn't translate well in the New American Standard. In verse 9, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know what? I'm going to look up the MLV real quick, so give me a second. I forgot to bring it with me. Internet's a great thing. Because one of the things I like about the MLV is that it brings out the tenses of the verb here really, really well. No, actually, they changed it. The one that I have at home, which is, I think it's probably like a couple years old, and I don't think I brought it with me, it actually translated the verbs a little bit more accurately. See, the verbs in chapter 9 are aorist, subjunctive active verbs. Now, what that means is this. Aorist tense verbs means point action happening at a point, completed action that happened in the past. So this is actually should be translated as a past tense verb, not as a future tense or something that's a possibility going forward. Okay? It's completed, point action happening sometime in the past. You may or may not have done it, is what the subjunctive voice means. Okay? So what he's actually saying is that when you confessed in your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved in the future as a result of that past belief and confession. So yes, that part is talking about the initial point of salvation. But let me ask you a question. Is Paul writing to people who are Christians or non-Christians? Christians. Okay? And is Paul trying to, the context of the passage Paul is trying to establish is that righteousness is based on faith, right? Transformation is based on faith. The Jews seek to establish a righteousness of their own based on law, but they didn't achieve it. But the Gentiles have a righteousness because it's based on faith, and that is what actually transforms the individual. Verse 10, okay? Verse 9, point, completed action that happened in the past. Verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Mouth and heart, just like Deuteronomy says. Those words for belief and confession are present, active, indicative verbs. It means something you currently have to possess. So what Paul is actually stating in verse 9, so he's writing to Christians, you did this in the past, you believed and you confessed in the past, but you also need to presently believe and confess. You need to currently have it. It's not something you just have in the past and then you're fine. He's emphasizing that the faith needs to be present, not just past. Which is the whole point of the passage. Even going back into chapter 9. It's a righteousness based on faith. Not just initial salvation, the whole Christian system. And he's emphasizing that by saying you have to have it in the past and now. So he's saying, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. It needed to be near you in your mouth and in your heart at your initial salvation, belief and confession. Or confession and belief, actually, is the order. And it needs to be present in you. Confession and belief. You want to know why this isn't talking about the present moment of salvation for somebody? I want you to look at what's being described here. Verse 10. With the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. If this is talking about our initial salvation, then you're saved after you are declared righteous. Which is impossible. Because what comes first, belief or confession? Belief. He says when you believe, you have righteousness, but when you confess, you have salvation. How can righteousness precede salvation? In the beginning. It can't. And also, to the person who said, everything that the Bible teaches about salvation is found here. Since baptism is the contested point, I always like to ask this question. What about repentance? Well, yeah, repentance needed too. Is it mentioned here? Well, no. Oh, thanks. Argument is cut right out of the knees. Okay, so just keep that one in your back pocket. But let's talk about this for a second in the way that it's supposed to be. With a heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. Let's go back to Romans 4 for a second. Verse 20. Do Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Belief and faith, they're synonymous words. What does current faith equal in the Christian? Righteousness. It's all through the book of Romans. It's all through the New Testament, isn't it? The righteous shall live by faith. It's all through the New Testament. Your faith is credited as righteousness. Abraham, over and over and over and over again. That's the current reality for the Christian. Your current faith, equal sign, you are righteous. So that's the thing for the Christian. You never have to doubt your righteousness if you have faith, true biblical faith. How do you know you have true biblical faith? You go to James chapter 2. Do my actions tell me whether or not I have faith? And then it says, if you confess, with the mouth you confess is resulting in salvation. Is confession something we do just once when we're saved? I believe, Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God, Son of the living God. Repeat after me. Is that the only time we confess? Well, no, let's go to Matthew chapter 10 for a second. Verse 32. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's a future tense verb in verse 32. But that lets us know that the confession is continual. Future, 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 future. With the heart you believe and it results in righteousness. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the righteousness which is based on faith. And with the mouth you confess, resulting in righteousness or salvation. The Christian life, what Paul is emphasizing here, is that the Christian life is all about belief and confession. I believe, therefore I spoke. Remember we went over that just not too long ago? I believe, therefore I spoke. Or we believe, therefore we speak, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. That's what the Christian life is based on. See, it talks about the initial point of salvation, and it talks about current salvation, because we don't believe in once saved, always saved. Current faith is always necessary. You can't live on past faith. That's the only way righteousness is achieved in the life of a Christian, is by faith. And with the mouth you confess. And that's also part of what saves you. It's not the only thing that saves you, but it sure is part of it. Now, all that stuff I just said, it's not going to convince most faith-only folks, is it? Because this is the sacred cow verse of all of Protestantism and evangelicalism. All of it. This is it. This is the passage. But it clearly, when you take it in the context, doesn't exclude other passages that deal with the topic of salvation. It doesn't. He happens to be emphasizing this because of the passage in Deuteronomy that he's bringing out to contrast a righteousness by law versus a righteousness by faith. It's not about living, you know, or living as a result of your righteousness, which is what he means. The one who practices them shall live by them, or lives by them. Sorry, I'm a little. Shall live by that righteousness. Who practices righteousness based on faith shall live by that righteousness. If you practice the righteousness or by law, You're going to be alive because of that. If you don't practice it, you're going to be dead. The righteousness which is based on faith, you didn't go into heaven to bring Christ down. You didn't have anything to do with bringing Christ out of the abyss. It wasn't about you at all. It's about you believing it, the word that is near you in your mouth and in your heart. And he's bringing that over to the New Testament fulfillments of that passage. It's the exact same thing he does in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he brings out the whole concept of the flood and what does that actually mean. The whole point of the flood was to show us that God destroyed sin by water, and he's doing the same thing in baptism. Red Sea, same thing. Naaman, same thing. We can't take a part that God is emphasizing and look at it so myopically that we ignore everything, other passages where God emphasizes things. That's why I always like to tell people, look, in this passage, God says this, you need to do this to be saved. In this passage, he says this. In this passage, he says this. In this passage, I said, are these mutually exclusive or contradictory of each other? Or should we take all of them as a whole? And when you look at them, people have a tendency to think that baptism somehow is contrary to the righteousness which is by faith. And it's absolutely not. Colossians 2 is like the Rosetta Stone of understanding how immersion and faith are linked together. It's perfect. So get really familiar with that Colossians 2 passage. Know it inside and out, because that is how you pivot on the whole conversation. So I hope this has been encouraging to me, because actually, we have to deal with this because, like I said, all of evangelicalism rips it out of context, right? And says this is how your faith is based. And by the way, if your faith is based on this, then the Gadarene demoniacs were saved. Remember the Gadarene demoniacs? What do we have to do with you, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time? They believed and they confessed. There has to be more than that. And James chapter 2 tells us what is missing. But also, the reason I think it's important to go over this is because of the beauty of what it actually is saying. We don't live because of what we do. Because if that's the case, we're all dead, because none of us kept the law perfectly. We live because of what we believe. At the moment of salvation and currently, which is what 9 and 10 represent. Verse 9, at your initial salvation. Verse 10, what you believe now. Very clear in the Greek. If we were reading this in the Greek, you would see that in verse 9, it was past tense. And in verse 10, it's present tense. And it's very clear, the distinction between the two tenses in those verses. And when you look at it in context of what he's saying, it makes perfect sense. It is started with faith. Basically, what Paul's saying is this. It starts with faith and it ends with faith in the Christian system. That's it. And then we add later on, if we truly have faith, there's going to be works that back it up that prove that we have faith, and so that we know we're not deceiving ourselves. But that faith is what does the transformation. So I hope it's been encouraging. For me, this whole section of Scripture is super encouraging. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's distorted so much, because there is so much power here that we get kind of sidetracked with all of the false arguments that come from it, when God is actually trying to tell us something really powerful in this section. And hopefully I didn't butcher it too bad, being sleep deprived. Hopefully that made sense. But you guys know I like to do reviews, so next week I'll end up doing a review of this a little bit. And, we'll maybe have a little bit clearer way of saying it if it wasn't clear today. All right, let's go ahead and close out with prayer. Heavenly Father, we do tremendously appreciate sections of Scripture like this that truly do emphasize the role of faith in salvation. And that all the way back in Deuteronomy 30, you laid that out there. You laid out in the context of your timeline that this was going to be after the restoration of Israel. So thank you for letting us know that it's the word that's near us. It's in our mouth and in our heart that we're preaching, that's been preached to us, that we believe and we confess and we are saved. Thank you for that, Lord, that it's not based on all the stuff we have to do. It's based on what we believe. Help us, Father, to believe more, to drive that deep inside, that we might follow you even more closely than we have before. Help us to have a great week. It's in Christ's name we pray.